Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40, and we want to consider verses 1 through to 8 of this prophecy that God gave about 750 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. We have read that text together. It's a passage that commands the Lord's servant to comfort God's people, and it says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. What is this saying? It's saying that God wants to comfort his dear people. That's his desire. If you are a converted man or a woman or a boy or girl, if you are a converted person, dear friend, And if you are truly saved from the guilt and the power of sin by trusting only in Jesus Christ and his blood, then what is God's desire? What is this text saying to us? There's a comfort for his people. That's what he's saying. The world tells us that every cloud has a silver lining. And the way the world comforts itself is by reminding us that what? If you are unhappy, if you are anxious, if you are things are not turning out the way you want, what should you do? You could turn up the music a little louder. That's what you could do to cheer yourself up, to comfort yourself. Maybe you should take something. Maybe take a pill. Maybe take some drink, pour alcohol down your throat, and you forget all your troubles. That's the way the world treats it. But you see, that only numbs us. It only confuses the brain. It only pushes things for a later time. You're just kicking the can, as we say, down the streets. That's all it's doing. It will catch up with you. Yes, you may for a little time forget your troubles. But it's only for a short time. Tomorrow, we'll have to face that trouble all over again. Friends, the Bible doesn't give comfort as the world gives comfort. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the comfort that he gives that the world does not give. Do you have the comfort that only Jesus Christ gives? Or are those things that I've talked to you about are actually real things happening to you now? Or you know people that's happening to them? The Word of God gives comfort of a spiritual kind. And that is what Isaiah is here instructed by God to give to God's people. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. It might help a little to understand the context, the background, why God's people needed to hear this at that time and why we have it to hear it now. Just let me give you an outline of Isaiah for a little bit. In the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, the previous chapters, God's people have been threatened by God himself because of their sins. And so you read many, many hard passages, difficult passages, and you might think, why is God so harsh with them? It was because they had forsaken God, they had ignored God, many of them. And they didn't want to worship God. They had their own traditions that they had made up. They had borrowed from the various nations around them things that they ought not to have. Righteousness was lost among those professing to know him. The land was becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. Morality was lost. Spirituality was being lost. Earlier in chapter 1 of Isaiah, this is what we read in verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. It was therefore to this small godly remnant, it's the small band of people, this small group of true believers that Isaiah was called to give comfort and to those who felt the problem of the day, to those who cared for the cause of Christ in that day, the cause of God. for those who bore the burden of seeing and hearing the wicked things which were done oftentimes in the name of religion, even at that day. And so to these people, God sends Isaiah and he says to say to these people, comfort ye, my people. There was in these days, and you read through the chapters, you see that there is continual threats of war. The Assyrians were to come and they were to flatten many of the cities of the country as divine judgment for their turning away from God. So the Lord's people needed comforting at that hour. And they were going to need comforting for the future too. And because although the Assyrian army, if you have read your Bible, you would know actually they were wiped out. They never managed to destroy Jerusalem. But then after them came the Babylonians who took over. And so there was one empire after others threatening and attacking and taking and murdering. And it was in that context, with that setting in mind and those circumstances in mind, that Isaiah comes in the name of the Lord. And he brings a word of comfort and says, this is what God has commanded me. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. So God's people today need comfort too. Not that sort of comfort which comes from a bottle of whiskey. Not that comfort which comes from the turning up of the music a little louder. But that true spiritual, biblical comfort which comes from the mouth of God, recognizing him to be the sovereign one in control of everything, but also recognizing that he sent his only begotten Son into this world to be our Savior, and he will keep us forever. He will be near to his people. He will never forsake us. He will never cast us out. No, that's the kind of comfort that we need, that assurance that it is not by me, my believing, it is not by my doing, but it is by his faithfulness, by his work, that I am kept. I am kept by the power of God. That's the great comfort. So the Lord's people need comfort today because of the state of their own selves, because of the fact how weak they are. They need comfort too because of the state of the world in which we are living in, and because of the state of the church and how weak and foolish it has become and spineless it has become. So lax about things. And we need comfort from the Lord because of our own state, which we know ourselves to be so imperfect, so needy, so weak. And the Lord offers comfort in this passage to us. And I want to try to open up some of the leading thoughts of this passage together. And the first thing is this, that for us to recognize, is that God is rich in mercy and plenteous in comfort toward those who trust in him. God is rich in mercy and plenteous in comfort towards them who trust in him. That's the first point that we want us to notice, dear friends. God is rich in mercy. God is rich in comfort. And so he repeats this truth. He doesn't just say, comfort ye, my people. No, no. He could have just said it once. No, no. So that you can understand it. You can take it on board that this is serious. He actually means it. He repeats it to emphasize it. Comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people, he says. In verse 2, he says this, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. Now, it is no wonder that the Bible describes God like this. God is not a one who is tight-fisted. No, no, God is described as the one who gives to his people, blesses his people. Even when he chastens us, he does it out of his compassion and his mercy. If a person who lives in sin is not chastened, is not made to feel miserable and then you have to doubt your own salvation in that situation. So even in God's chastening and the pains that he gives to his erring people, he shows us his love. But the whole Bible is a testimony to the fact that God is concerned about his people's feelings. He's concerned for his people's emotions, for their thoughts, what they think about. God is concerned about. And he's able to comfort them better than anyone else. You want comfort? No one else can fully appreciate you, fully understand you. But the Lord can. His spirit is called the Comforter. What a wonderful name, the Comforter. Imagine if you named your child the Comforter. And actually that person was the Comforter. And there are some people in this congregation who are people who do comfort. You don't go to them for other things, but you know if you go, they will have a word of blessing, a word of comfort from God to you. But God is the Comforter of our souls. Take the case, for instance, the woman in the days when Christ was ministering upon earth, we are told that she had been very sick. She had then a hemorrhage. They had spent all her money so that this blood outflow from her body could be stopped. And she had spent all her money on the doctors. She had paid a fortune for it. And yet, what? It didn't resolve in anything. They couldn't make her better at all. With all the treatments, she was steadily getting worse. And I'm sure you remember how on one occasion she came behind our Lord. She was kneeling. She was going on her hands and knees following the Lord Jesus. And then she touched the hem of his garment. And then the Lord Jesus Christ noticed that power, virtue came out of him. She thought to herself, if I may touch the hem of his garment, I shall be whole. I shall be made better. So she crept in nervously. She lightly touched the Lord's clothing. And then the Lord found out. The Lord sensed it. You see, from Christ, power flows out even today to those who trust in him and come humbly, like this woman, not literally on your hands and knees, but spiritually in your heart before God humbly. Power will issue out of him in salvation. And so he turned around and said, who touched me? He said. And the disciples said, look, there is this crowd that is thronging you. There's people everywhere. And you say, who touched me? And our Lord said, but someone has touched me. But he's talking about that, a different kind of a touch. The touch of faith, the touch of repentance, a touch of need and desperation. And the woman came forward trembling. And then the Lord said to her, daughter, go in peace. Thy faith has saved thee. Now, what does that show to you, friends? Go in peace, thy faith has saved thee. That shows us how just one word from Christ, one word, that's all you need this morning. One word from Christ could heal the body as well as the soul and sends you off healed, forgiven. He heals the mind, he heals the heart, he heals the soul of those who are his troubled people. Comfort ye, my people, he says. The kind of comfort that God gives is comfort that goes straight to the heart. This is not apparent in our English text here, but if you have margins in your Bible, the translators have given us a literal rendering of the verse as well, in verse 2 especially, where it says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. If you look up your margins, what does it say? It would say to you, it also, the Hebrew, the literal rendering is, speak to the heart. Speak to the heart. You see, what is God saying? I speak to your heart. I don't just speak to your ears, but I speak to your heart. God speaks to the heart of those whom he intends to comfort, and he comforts them by reminding them of the truths. It is the preaching, it is the word of God that brings comfort to the soul. You see, the comfort that God gives is to speak to people. It is through words. That's why it says, comfort ye, my people. And then it says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Speak. So the way God comforts people, and the way God's ministers and those Christians are to minister to the needs of people, is to minister by speaking to them. And then let me say to speaking for them on their behalf in prayer to God. So you go to them, speak to their hearts. It's not an intellectual thing so that you can simply fill their minds with information, but you speak to where they are at, to the hearts and consciences of the people, to the souls of those who are his, by reminding them of their relationship with him. That's what you ought to do. That's what God does to us. You are related to me. How? By the blood of my son. That's how. My son gave his life for you, those of you who believe on me. And so he does this like this. He says to them, tell them that the warfare is accomplished. Tell them that their iniquity is pardoned. That's what it says in verse 2. That her warfare is accomplished, that their iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's amazing. It's mind-boggling. But that's it. The warfare in which it's talking about here is warfare, spiritual warfare against God by sin. You see, sin, every the smallest breaking of God's commands, it is as if we go into war with God every time. How many times through the day we raise the standard of warfare against God and say, no, I won't have the Lord. I won't have him. I will have my own way. My feelings are more important than God's thoughts and God's word and will. And so we are raising up a banner against God. And yet God says here to these people, the warfare is over. The warfare is over. It's ended. You see, there is a lifelong war between the sinner and God. And God is our enemy by nature. God is the enemy of the sinner. But when the sinner comes by faith and full trust in Jesus Christ and as Lord and Savior and what Christ has done, that warfare is over. Then we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we are reconciled to God. The New Testament again and again tells us, are you reconciled? And we need to be reminded of that. And no matter how many times you and I sinned against God and grieved him and failed him, it is nonetheless, this text is true. Our warfare is accomplished. It's over. Our alienation from God is at the end. We are not what once we were. And God would have us remember this. The warfare is accomplished because he says, the iniquity is pardoned. The sin is pardoned. Your trespasses against God is pardoned, is forgiven. Of course, that iniquity is something that is pardoned through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of Christ's finished work that the people of God have their peace and have their comfort. And there is no peace, there is no comfort in this world or in the Bible even, apart from Christ and what he has done in death upon that cross. You see, in the birth of Jesus Christ, God comes to mankind and he brings the grace of God to mankind. In the cross of Jesus Christ and his death, man can now go to God by faith. That's the full-orbed picture of the gospel. And that's why it is also important, so fundamental truths of Christianity. the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the blood of the cross that speaks peace within to the heart of my people, God is saying. Speak to the heart of my people. Tell them that with all their faults and with all their failings, with all their sins, and with all the troubles that they go through in this life, they are at peace with me. That's what God is saying. And their sins, which are many, has been blotted out. It's been cleansed out. There's no trace of it found now before God. Their iniquity is pardoned. Is received from the hand of God double portion for all of my sins. That's grace. I don't deserve that. You don't deserve that. And so that refers to the fullness and the suitableness of Jesus Christ's work. The Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for you, dear saints of God. Christ has paid amply for your sins. As a believer, he's paid in full measure. He's paid the uttermost farthing of all of our sins and all of our transgressions. Even the very last sin was pardoned. Now, this method of comforting is the method which Isaiah uses all the way through his prophecy. And you're reminded, for instance, that when he's telling the Jews in the early chapters and the latter chapters of his prophecy about the trials and the tribulations and the judgments and the sorrows which are to come on them because of their sins. You see, sins have consequences and we have to face it, even though when God forgives us, still there are things that happens that we have to realize, we have to still go through in this life. Our standing before God is perfect as a child of God. But yet in this life, you go through all kinds of troubles and trials and tears and temptations. So what Isaiah does, you read all these very heavy going verses and very difficult passages. And then from time to time, you have these little nuggets of truths that come out. And you feel all miserable, and suddenly there's a burst of the gospel comes out. Good news that comes out. So he speaks about the warfare. If you were to read Isaiah chapter 9, for example, you and the previous chapter, and you see the state is so miserable. They are going to be taken by the Assyrians. They are going to be doomed, as it were. They will suffer much. There is the gloom and the social evils of the day that are mentioned and the darkness of the day that will come upon them. And suddenly, Isaiah breaks off and he says in verse 6 of Isaiah 9, "But unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Remember that. And so he points them in the midst of all this doom and gloom. He points their heart of the people upward to God, upward to the coming of the Son of God, this Son that is already given, as it were, in the mind of God. It's already done, of Jesus Christ. So he does that again and again. For instance, in chapter 32, where he says that a man shall be as a hiding place. We thought about that some weeks ago. As a man shall be a hiding place and a covert from the storm, a shadow of a great rock within a weary land. And it speaks about the stream of water in the desert. And again, in another place in Isaiah, he breaks off his description of the contemporary things to show that Christ is the hope. Christ is the captain of his people as they go through life. And of course, there is no way where we can see this better, to the fullest description of what Christ will do in Isaiah 53, of the servant of the Lord, that he will suffer so much, he will go through so much pains and agonies of the Savior who was going to be hung upon the cruel cross of Calvary, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, it says in verse 10 of Isaiah 53. And so on and so on. We can list all of these things. And a description of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and the manner in which our sins will be laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the manner in which God will punish him as a substitute for the sins of the world. And it's ever the norm in Isaiah's prophecy. He keeps stopping and pointing people to the Savior and says, he's coming, he's coming. Be encouraged, be comforted by that. That's how he's comforting. By the crucified Son of God, their iniquities are pardoned. Their warfare is accomplished. No matter how many outward trials they have to pass through, yet Christ is coming, he's saying, for their soul, for their heart, and God speaks to their heart. Now, I must also point out here that God comforts his people by encouraging them to know that better days are going to come. Better days are ahead. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah 40. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, that doesn't seem to give any comfort. And you might be saying, well, what comfort is that in saying all of that? Well, to answer this about verse 3, it's about a prophecy of who? It's a prophecy about John the Baptist who was to come. We know that being the case because if you were to turn to the New Testament in Matthew and in Mark, it's quoted, this passage is quoted, these very words of it. And they refer this, that it's the fulfillment of John the Baptist's birth and coming into this world. And that's a comfort to them. Why? Because they are to know that however weak and low the cause of Christ is in their days, God is going to raise up great preachers of the gospel who would point sinners to the Lamb of God. That's what the Lord does. God sends these preachers to come. And there will be men who will be restorers of the paths that they dwell in. And God will raise up reformers and men who will repair the breaches made in the walls of Zion. And so it's the description of this great preacher who did come. But what's the description? What are preachers are called? Are they referred to as great reverences? The right reverend so-and-so will come. No. This is the way these preachers are. A voice. A voice in the wilderness. That's what they are. They're not coming with their great garbs and so on. No. Who was John the Baptist? Came in such a rugged way. He was wearing what? A camel's coat. That's what he was wearing. He didn't come to impress the people. No. He was in the wilderness, spiritual wilderness, and he was a voice. Voice that brought the message of God to people. Hey, people didn't necessarily like it. That's what true preachers are. They are not there to please the congregations. No, I'm not. God forbid that I would do that. And I know there are times that I preach something, I mention things that might aggravate you, might upset you. You might say, I don't agree with that kind of a thing. But I hope I will never come to please you and to try to bring things that you like to hear. What I would like you to do, that anything that aggravates you, anything upsets you, you go and search the scriptures. If you have an opposing view, you go and say, this is what I believe from the scriptures. Not because this is what I've been brought up with, or this is what I feel or think or experienced. No. But this is the thing. This man came in a rugged fashion, preaching to who? All sorts of people. He addressed the government of the day. He said to Herod of his adultery, and he spoke to the people, and he called them to repentance. He called them to repentance. That's what he did. He was a lonely man. We read in the scriptures that he went away fasting and praying, and he spent time alone with God. So he may not have been so sociable person, but God uses whoever he wills and has raises up the right men for the day and the time. So he came in that way. And Isaiah is told to comfort the people. There is one who is coming, who will come to bring that message to the people. And so it is, a voice comes. Now, time has gone, and I have three more points to go through. But let me just highlight these things. This is a problem with preachers. They spend so much time on the first point. So I hang my head in shame over this. But let's press on for a little longer. The second point is this. Repentance is the number one need of the world. Repentance is the number one need of the world. Why do I say that? There were some voices, said Isaiah. There is a voice that will be raised up to turn the nation back to God. And he describes it in verse 4 in this way. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Now, that's a description of the effect of the preaching of John the Baptist. This is what he's going to do. And you see, society has become unequal. That's what he's saying. The rich were very rich and the poor were very poor. Those who were in power had great power, and those who had little power had hardly any power at all. And the valley and the hills and mountains, they are descriptions of this. They symbolize the highs and the lows in society. Society has become unfair, he's saying. Unjust, unrighteous. And so the mountains speak about the powerful things of this world. The valleys symbolize those that had nothing. And there is going to be a difference, he's saying. The valley will be exalted. The mountains and hills will be brought low. And though through the preaching, this is how it will happen. Through the preaching, through the declaration of this one who will be coming, John the Baptist who will be coming, he'll be preaching the truth, and he's going to unsettle, he's going to upset people. And what was he preaching? The New Testament tells us his preaching was a preaching of repentance. Preaching of repentance. Turn from your evil ways. Turn back to God. Turn from sin. Turn back to God. That's what he was doing. And then he was baptizing. This baptism was a baptism of repentance. Those who were repenting of their sins and were convicted about that were being baptized. And so the crooked way is a reference to the crooked ways of people's lives and sins, the deceitful practices, their hypocritical way of representing things. And he says this is all going to change, and this is what this man will be doing. And so that's the message there. John the Baptist would come, preach repentance. And my friends, this is what is most needed in our time as well. It's the preaching of repentance that's needed. And I can't understand the professing Christians who always seem to be wanting some sort of an encouraging word and devotional word and sort of sugar and honey and sweetness. And nothing does our soul good and coming before God on our knees and repenting of our sins. Nothing does our soul good when he reveals things to us and says, now come to me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's when the burden, he shows us the burden is great, the sin is great, and then we run to Jesus Christ. But that kind of a preaching is needed today. And you see, Isaiah wouldn't be welcomed in most churches of our day. John the Baptist would be seen as extreme and rough and not very kind. Even our Lord Jesus Christ would have been seen as going and turning the tables of the money changers and throwing people out and calling them, you're dead and you're whitewashed sepulchres and tombs. But that's the kind of a thing. A world needs to be turned from their evil ways to God. That's what we need. That's what I need. That's what each one of us need. That's the change that we all need. So the third thing is this, is the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. That's another comfort. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Look at verse 5. It says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And so that's the great encouragement. He's comforting the people, and he has done so in various ways that we have seen. But here comes the climax of all the comfort that he gives. The glory of God shall be revealed. What is he talking about? What does the prophet mean? And the answer is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, both his first coming and his second coming. The glory of the Lord being revealed means the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ into this sinful world, his coming. Now, the Lord Jesus is called the glory of the Lord, the glory of God, because all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ. He is God. He is equal with the Father. He is equal to the Holy Spirit. And he's called the glory of the Lord. And that glory is revealed when Jesus Christ comes to Bethlehem, is born of Mary in the stable, is laid in a manger, and grown up in this world, and went to preach his truth and to display his miraculous power and to die upon the cross. This is the glory of the Lord displayed. It's the glory of the Lord that all flesh will see one day. And as sinners all around the world acknowledge Jesus Christ, every tongue, every tribe, every nation will have people who would turn to God. We have a congregation here from different nationalities. This is a little picture of it, that Jesus Christ, his kingdom is growing and growing and growing. And when Christ comes back, what will he see? Oh, he wouldn't see the whole world converted, but he will see that there are people from every tribe and nation. There are individuals from all over the world praising him. But then the scripture says that every eye shall see him. So they see the glory of the Lord at his second coming too. So at his first coming, the glory of Christ has come, and his influence is going from sea to sea and shore to shore. And that is wonderful. That is an amazing thing. But that's a great comfort to these minority people who think we are done. We'll be destroyed. We'll be wiped off the mat and map. And the thing is this, that there are people, maybe you are thinking the same. Maybe you are thinking, we are done. Christianity in United Kingdom is done. Well, it may be. It may be. Maybe the candlestick will be removed. But in the ages past, God had blessed. So God can say, I have blessed. There are people in the English tongue who have come to know me. But there may be a time that the candlestick will be removed. The glory of God would depart from this place. Maybe Ichabod would be written on the doors of the churches in this land. May it not be. Maybe pray and maybe seek to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and be faithful witnesses and holy people. But, my friends, the kingdom of God will not dissolve. It will always be. There will be always a remnant according to the election of grace that will worship him and that will be saved. So that's a great comfort to us. All will not be lost. And finally, this is the very truth of God, he says. The very truth of God. It's not me, Isaiah is saying, it's not me who is saying these things. It's not the word of a man. And he says it's the word of God. You look at it again in verse 6. It says, all flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. And so on. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. That's a great comfort. You see, my friends, What was there? The Assyrian Empire. What came after them? The Babylonian Empire. What came after? The Persian Empire. What came after? The Greek Empire. What came after? All the Roman Empire and all other kingdoms. They have come and they have gone. what existed, there was the British Empire. What exists today, the powers in America, the powers in China, the powers in Russia, all of these things. What is God saying? These will vanish away. They will fade away. They will come to nothing. They cannot destroy my people. Be comforted by that. Did the communist Russia destroy Christianity in Russia? No, it flourished. Did Hitler's regime, did the Soviet Union in general, as it came into Germany and in Ukraine and in Romania and in Poland, did it destroy Christianity? No, it didn't. It carried on growing and flourishing in different ways. Yes, they were hurt, but this kind of a passage would be a great comfort. These rulers will vanish away. Yes, I may suffer. I may have to pay great price. My children may suffer. My grandchildren may suffer. But the kingdom of God will not suffer. It will continue on. So that's a great comfort, dear saints of God. The word of God will remain. God is true to his word. God will keep you, dear friends. Have faith in God this morning. Have faith in God. And not be so putting your hope and trust in some sort of man-made plan. And don't be so discouraged and disturbed by what you see this world coming to. What we are experiencing in principle is nothing new. There is nothing new under the sun. The issue is, will you receive this comfort from God or will you not? Will you receive him by faith or not? Well, may the Lord bless these few thoughts.